I'm the visitor, so I get to do things that are easily forgiven. So I'm going to do something that is potentially different. I didn't ask if this was something you guys usually do, but it's something we do at our church. I want to invite the children to come up with me. Mine started moving. Are there others? All right. Thank you so much, especially for that last song. One of the things we spoke of yesterday, and it's a common understanding of discipleship, of bringing along, either an unbeliever, evangelistically bringing them to faith, but also bringing a less mature believer along the journey of faith, drawing them closer to God. And I was reminded just as we sang that song, and I don't know how often, I'm afraid of this because I do this myself. I'm afraid that too often we sing songs and we just sing, and they maybe, it feels good because we know the song, but do we pay attention to the lyrics? Would we often enough agree with what we're singing? And maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about, and maybe you've had to stop singing because we've gotten to a lyric that's struck you in such a way that it says something to you. Anyway, the lyrics we were just singing, I was reminded of Psalm 78. Psalm 78 talks about how we will pass on the word, the learnings of the Lord from one generation to the next, and it specifically talks about fathers, talking about the things we have learned from our fathers and how we will share them with the next generation. And there's three particular things that Psalm 78 talks about that we will share with the next generation. The first is the glorious deeds of the Lord. The second is His might. We serve a mighty God. And the third is His wonders. His awesome, awesome wonders. And I think of the God we serve, I think of the way in which just those three things that we just heard in the lyrics that we just sang about, those three things, how they characterize Almighty God, and that's who these children need to know. They need to know the Almighty God that we serve. And they first of all need to know Him through a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They need to know Him in an evangelistic way, but then it doesn't end there. Just like you and I need to keep studying, keep reading the Scripture, and I don't know your name, ma'am, but you shared this the idea of relationships and studying Scripture together and how we need that as adults, and these children need it just as much. And it's too often, I'm afraid, something that we just do on a Sunday morning. We do it maybe during VBS week and those kinds of things. But oh, the opportunities we have, the privilege we have with these children. You have with these children in your midst every week. How awesome. How awesome that is. It's the greatest privilege we as older believers, regardless of how old you are, 94 was it or 98? 98? Praise God. So whether it's old physically or more mature in our faith, whatever the case may be, the younger need us. The younger need us. And we talked yesterday about there's two questions we should always be asking ourselves. Who are we discipling, and who is discipling us? Who are we discipling, and who is discipling us? Because we won't arrive, we've never arrived, until we're kneeling with our face in the ground, the throne of God in glory. And I'm reminded of a dear lady in our church. She just passed away a month ago or so, 94 years old, who still had an ongoing discipling relationship with a woman in her 60s, who most people would look at as a strong woman of faith, who didn't need to be discipled, but regularly met with Ruth, who was 94 when she passed away. This is not my sermon. This is the prelude to my sermon. Let me do this. I want you to look at these children's faces, and many of these are faces you likely see every week. Some of these are faces you will probably never see again, at least not in the near future, but some of these are faces you see every week. Some of you are the parents of these children. Some of you are the teachers of these children. Some of you have no idea who these children are, their names, or their parents. What I want to challenge you with right now, I'm going to pray for them, and I want you to pick a face. And if you know their name, pick their name and pray for them individually as I pray for them corporately. But my challenge to you is to keep praying for that one child. Whoever it is you pick out of this crowd right here, over the next week, every day this week, my challenge for you is to pray for that child. And then I want you to tell them. Whether it's today, tell them, I will be praying for you. Or next Sunday when you reconvene here to worship God, to sing His praises, to sing Scripture, you tell them, every day I prayed for you this week. That's my challenge for you. Let me pray. Gracious Father, how glorious you are, how mighty you are, and how wonderful your works, O Lord. We learn this not just through reading and studying Scripture, but Lord, we learn this by simply observing creation, observing nature, and how it obeys you. How it sings your praises. It glorifies your name, even in spite of us. Lord, I am so grateful to have these children in our midst this morning. Lord, I'm grateful that Bethany Place Baptist Church has the privilege of having these children in their presence regularly. And so, Lord, I pray that they as a congregation, they as a local family of believers, would see this as a great, great privilege and a grave responsibility to love on them, just like we read about in Psalm 78, of passing on the knowledge of who you are from one generation to the next. Lord, may they capitalize on that opportunity even today. Lord, I pray for the children here, those that know you, those that have professed faith in your Son, as Lord and Savior. Lord, I ask that they would continue to grow in their faith. Lord, that you would continue to bless them. But Lord, there are children up here who have not confessed you as personal Lord and Savior. So I pray that even today, Father, that you would touch their hearts, touch their soul, touch their minds. Lord, that today would be their day of salvation. Lord, that they would turn to you and put their faith in your Son. Be with us now as we study your word. Lord, be with these children as they face the next day and the challenges that it holds. May it be an opportunity to grow closer to you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much. You can go back and preferably sit with your parents. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word. I'm a firm believer that God's Holy Word is very real. It is forever relevant, and it is extremely active in the life of the believer. And so we open it in order to study it, in order to glean from it the truth that God would have us to know today and apply to our lives tomorrow. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. While you turn there, I'm actually going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to read the opening 10 verses out of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Let me pray for us. Father, what a privilege to open your holy word, to read it, to have minds that can understand it. Father, I beg of you that in these next minutes, in these few moments that we have together, Lord, that you would speak. And Father, that we would be ready to hear as servants. I pray, Father, that I would get out of the way and that your Holy Spirit would consume this place, that your holy word would be illumined to these individuals in a new way, in a fresh way, not because of anything that I have to say, but because of the work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their minds. I pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Amen. Is there a clock? No. I'll make sure that we are out of here by 12. I was in a Baptist church once and went till about 12:05. Well, a deacon met me at the door, and the deacon said, "Hey, buddy, you need to know a thing or two around here. 12 o'clock is the time that we are done." Right? So I came back for the evening service and I explained to everybody, I apologized and said, "I understand, I have till 12 o'clock. I will do my best to glean out of here what I can in just these few minutes that I have." Mark chapter 10, verse 13. I trust these are familiar words. This is a passage that we see in Matthew's gospel as well as in Luke's gospel. So this is a familiar story that the apostles remembered and recalled readily. There is some very minor differences between the three gospels, but this is a good picture of something that Jesus was passionate about. And I think as I read this particular one versus Matthew and Luke, I think you'll glean some of that passion because we hear about Jesus's emotions in this setting. So let me read for us, verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." This is the word of the Lord. And this is a very common practice that the Israelites would have practiced in the first century and really for the generations that preceded the first century. It was a very common tradition, if you will, religious rite possibly, for parents to bring their children to rabbis, to priests, to someone holy, and to ask them, "Will you put your hands on my child and bless them?" I think it's important for us as contemporary 21st century westernized Christians to understand that when we see what's happening here in the text, that this is something that we could and maybe should still be doing today. When we think about what it means to bless children, we think about what it means to lay our hands on the children. This is all something that conveys the Spirit of God. So if you think about the power of touch, there is definitely a negative, an evil power of touch, but there's also a very positive power of touch. One of the ideas of holding someone's hand as you pray for them, or their shoulder. The idea of touching their elbow to communicate, I'm listening to you, I hear you. These are all positive elements of how we can interact with each other. And the picture we have here is parents bringing their children to Jesus and saying, we want you to touch our children for the sake of a blessing. There's no indication here that this was a healing touch. This is just a blessing touch. Yes, we see Jesus healing with touch multiple times throughout the Gospels, but in this particular case, it's the desire of a blessing. I think of, as I pray for my children, and hopefully as you pray for your children and maybe the children that we just saw up here, that there might be a blessing through the touch that could happen. This is also a passage that is set in the context, if you just glance at the verses that open chapter 10, it is set in the context of God's intent for marriage, and we cannot ignore that. We cannot forget that is the context of which this is said. And in fact, if you look at the instruction that the disciples received in verses 10 and 11 and 12, it follows directly into this situation with the children. So let's talk very quickly about the five people that we see in this situation here in verses 13 through 16. First of all, we see Jesus. And he is teaching. He's teaching everywhere he goes. When crowds gather to follow him or gather to see what he has to do, to be around him, they're doing one of multiple things. One, they're there to hear his teaching. They've heard about this authoritative teaching. They want to hear more of it. There's also people in this crowd who are simply there because they want to see the next miraculous act. They think they're at the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. They just want to see something cool, something fancy that they can go and tell people about on Twitter. Hey, did you see this? And then there's the people in the crowd who really need some of those things. They really need that teaching. They really need that healing. This is the crowd that's following Jesus. And when we see Jesus with the crowd, he's teaching. And multiple times, if not every time, before he'll do any healing in a crowd, he'll teach. He'll sit down, there'll be a time of teaching, and then he'll start to heal the people. The teaching was the primary ministry Jesus had on earth, not the healing. We also have in this crowd, the second group is the disciples. These are the managers of the crowd. These are Jesus' handlers, if you will, if you're familiar with that term. They're the ones to keep people away from Jesus just enough so that he can move around, so that he eventually can get on a boat in one instance because the crowds were pressing in so much. In one sense, it's the apostles' job, the disciples' job, to manage the situation so that Jesus can do what he's desiring to do, whether that be teaching or healing. The third group we have here is the crowd, and we can put that in quotes. There's never really an identification of the full makeup of the crowd. Every now and then we'll have an individual come out of the crowd. Keep in mind, sometimes that's a scribe or a Pharisee that's trying to test Jesus. Sometimes it's somebody that's looking for healing. But we just have this crowd. These are the listeners. These are the learners. So we have the teacher, we have the managers, we have the listeners, and we have the learners. And then there's, in this specific passage, a part of this crowd, we have the parents. The they here, who is the they that are bringing the children? It's parents are bringing their children. So we might call these the strivers or the seekers. These are the individuals in that crowd who've come with an intent of having Jesus bless their children. And then fifthly, we have the children. We have, of the five people, the five groups of people in this crowd, we have the children. And the children, they're not there by choice. The only group of the five that have been voluntold to be there. They're, in one sense, and this is a little crude way of looking at it, but they're being drug along by their parents. You're going to come see Jesus, whether you like it or not. You're not going to get dinner until you see Jesus, right? But it's important for us to see the people that are in the passage. Now, what's happening in this passage? Two very dynamic things. So the parents are bringing the children, but the one dynamic is the disciples are rebuking the parents for bringing the children. Again, if we keep their role in mind, they're handlers, they're managers, they're trying to manage what's going on. And I am not excusing the disciples' action here, but God bless them. They weren't very bright. And in that text, we know that the crowd is telling them to be quiet. Be silent is what they're saying. And so the likelihood of that's the kind of context of this rebuke, the disciples are telling these parents, be quiet, be silent. He doesn't have time for you, is likely the rebuke. So this is the one side of the dynamic. But on the other side here is what Jesus' response is once he discovers what's happening. He says it. He says it in two different ways. He says it in a positive way and he says it in a negative way. He says the negative first. He says, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. Excuse me, he said it the positive way first. Let the children come to me. But negatively, do not hinder them. And positively, let the children come to me. It's the same message. It's create a path. Create a path so that the children can come and can be blessed. He understood why the parents were bringing him. I think a lot of times we can, as parents or as ministers, whatever our role might be, just as members of a church, we can often say, well, I'm not hindering the children. I'm not hindering the children. I'm letting the children go see Jesus. Right? We just say, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to stay out of the way and I'm not going to hinder. I'm going to let somebody else do it. I think that's a very passive hindrance. Sometimes we say, oh, I've been there, I've done that. Served my time. I think that's a very passive hindrance. It's not active, like a forbiddance, like I believe it's Luke's gospel that says, do not forbid them to come to me. And that sounds more active, like we're putting up roadblocks, you know, no children allowed, that kind of thing. And we might be able to easily say, I'm not actively forbidding them either. But I guess my question or my challenge to you is there a passive nature? I ask myself this same question. Are there things that I do that are passively hindering the next generation, whether it be a child, a teenager, a college career age person, somebody that I'm discipling, is there something I'm doing passively that's hindering them? I think we could all agree that as we look at the faith of a child, the parent's faith is the number one asset. I think we see this in Scripture, that the parent's faith, the faith of the parent, is the number one asset that children have. To grow up in a home where Christian parents are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is the greatest asset that any child can have in their faith journey. And if we look at it the other way, we would have to admit too that the absence of faith then in those parents is the greatest hindrance. Again, a passive context. And some of you maybe work with what I call spiritual orphans. You work with children whose parents are not believers, and you're working with those children, and you're longing for those children to come to faith. And I guess my question is, if the parents' faith is the number one asset for that child's faith, then what are we doing to reach those parents? What are we looking to get into the lives of the parents and to bring them to faith as well? So it brings us to the key question of why should the children not be hindered? Why should the children not be forbidden? Why should the children, looking at what Jesus Christ is saying here, why is it so important that Jesus is saying, let the little children come to me? Well, I believe that what Jesus is saying here when he says, let the little children come to me, do not let them be hindered, is he's saying, children, stand for something. And he tells us very clearly at the end of this passage, they stand for the types that will inherit the kingdom of God. Children point to something greater. And again, in the context of marriage, I think if I were to preach the opening verses of chapter 10, I think I would have to say the same thing about marriage. Marriage points to something. And one of the things that marriage produces is children. And God chose for some reason to have us procreate in the way in which we do, as opposed to the way in which earthworms reproduce. He could have kept it the same way he did with Adam and Eve, right? Every now and then, some dust is going to get stirred up, and boom, there's another man. And then that man's going to fall asleep, and boom, there's another woman. He could have done it that way, right? But he didn't. Like the earthworm, we do not just divide and now are two. God created it that we come together, that the covenant of marriage, as it points to something, creates offspring, creates children that we see in Malachi, is the desire of God is for godly offspring. And he created us in this way for something. And I think we see very clearly in these verses that the children stand for something. So when the call is to not hinder the children, to let them come to Jesus, the call is to be for children. Whatever it is you do as a church, whatever it is you do as an adult, whatever it is you do as a parent, you should be for children. Your children's ministry should be for children. You should be longing. It's this pro-children concept. As a church, as a local body, as the universal church, we ought to be for children. Because this is what God designed. And the commands of Scripture are clear. The intent, the purpose of having children helpless as infants is that we as adults might bring them up and raise them up and nurture them and cherish them in ways that no other animal in creation can associate with. Children represent the type of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the wise and gracious rule of God over our lives. I think the kingdom is the magical kingdom. Too many churches, when it comes to children's ministry, think the kingdom is the magical kingdom. They think it's supposed to be the greatest place on earth. They try to make the children's wing Disneyland to attract more children. But praise God, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with earth. It is the heavenly kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It is the new heaven and the new earth. To such as these receive the kingdom. If we are going to disciple the next generation, I believe there's three things we have to do. One, we have to instill a knowledge of Scripture. And brother and sister in Christ, that begins with you having a knowledge of Scripture. It begins with you opening your Word and reading it daily for the main purpose, the main goal of knowing more about God when you close it. And if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Knowledge of Scripture. The second thing that children need to know as we disciple, and again, this I keep saying children, but I want you to think, whoever you're discipling, the second thing that they also need is they need a reverence for God. Which again, back to the song we sang, they need to have a growing reverence for who He is. He is not some teddy bear in the sky that we can just squeeze and be cuddly with to help us feel better. He is Almighty God. And the third thing that children need to know is reverence for Christ. They need to learn, obedience to Christ, reverence for God and obedience to Christ. They need to learn that as we read Scripture, it has a purpose. That as we learn things in Scripture, it serves a purpose in our lives. So marriage is a work of God. Marriage gets its meaning from God. In this context, we have to understand that. Because I think Jesus is saying that children are a work of God, and they get their meaning from God. They display in their dependence the way in which we enter into the kingdom of God. So what does it mean that to say that as such as these will inherit the kingdom of God? It means like a child, we have a full dependence on Jesus Christ. We have a full dependence on what He has done for us as our entrance into glory. Just like a child can get excited about almost anything depending on how you say it. It requires an excitement of what's to say, this is the God we serve. A daily excitement of what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. A joy that is manifested in our profession and our confession as believers. I think we as contemporary Christians spend a lot of time looking for more creative ways to reach the next generation of disciples, to reach the next generation of believers. But I would contend that what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, is that disciples of Jesus should start by removing hindrances that keep children from coming to Him. So what are the hindrances that you personally can remove today? What are the passive hindrances that exist that you have the power of picking up and of moving? I'm thinking of Samuel. We ought to cry, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Ben, why don't you come up while I pray? If you'd like to ask any questions about anything, be in the back, in the foyer, excuse me, at the end of the service, if you'd like to ask any questions about anything I had to say. Gracious Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word with these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I'm very conscious of the fact that there are individuals here this morning that don't know you, Lord, that have never professed faith in you as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, I pray even now that your Spirit would prick their hearts, and Lord, that they would turn to you. They would turn to your Son. They would confess their sins and put faith in Him. I pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.